There are a few places that I would like for you to turn in your scriptures this morning, and one of those is Psalm 32, which will be our preaching passage. And before I get too far along in here, I got a couple other places I'd like for you to put your finger. Matthew 6 would be one of those, and just kind of look through my notes here to see if there's any other places that I would like for you to turn. Matthew 6 would be it. That'd be the only place I'd like you to turn. And again, before I go just a little bit too much further, I just want to say thank you guys for your prayers, and thank you when you came in and you asked how I was doing and stuff like that. I think sometimes you don't recognize how much it means when somebody just calls you or just lets you know that they've been thinking about you, and so I greatly appreciate that. And I've been good. My wife has kept me good, so I wouldn't do too much, at least for the first 3 days. But anyhow, if you have your Bibles, I want us to start here in verse Psalm 32. We're only going to deal with the first 5 verses. And one of the things I want you to know, that only true happiness can be found in forgiveness. That's the only place that you're going to find true happiness. And that's what David's talking about here in Psalm 32. This is a psalm that is known as a psalm of thanksgiving. If you read down through it, you might not necessarily agree that this should be categorized at that. But you can see that David is absolutely in love with God because God has forgiven him. And we don't know exactly what it was about, and I'll talk about that in just a few moments. It's a psalm is a song. And it's hard to believe that all 150 of these were intended to be sang during worship time. And they would sing 50 a year because they had a 50-week Jewish calendar. And so every 3 years they would rotate through these 150 psalms. How they did the large ones in the middle, I have no idea. But it is a psalm of thanksgiving. David is ecstatic knowing that he stands before God and that he has been forgiven of whatever it is, or all the things he's ever done in the past. And also, I need to pause again for just a minute. You guys are lucky. I'm lucky. We've got capable men of filling the pulpit in our church who preach not only good messages, but great messages. You got Neil, you got Town, you got Toby. And I was blessed. If I forgot anybody, please let me know. But I was super blessed last Sunday, sitting home in my recliner, in my pajamas, while I was watching Toby preach this past Sunday. Powerful message on John chapter 3, just a powerful message. But I want us to read down through here, and I want you to pay attention to the feelings that David has as they're being pinned out on paper. And it starts out, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." And we're going to look at those three words, transgression, sin, and iniquity, in just a little bit, in just a moment. "And whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." David is in a state that is almost ecstatic. He can't believe it. And so I want us to look at these three words, and there's an intentionality about using all three words. These are the only three words that we know of that means what I was talking about the children in wrongdoing. And the first of those is transgression. And transgression is kind of the high-handed sin. It's like, I know that God's commanded us not to lie. We know it. We know that God sees it, but we go ahead and do it anyhow. And you can say that in some of the places, especially with Bathsheba and Uriah, that David knew that murder was illegal, knew that lying was illegal. It was kind of like, I don't care, I'm going to go ahead and do this anyhow. And the second of those is the word sin. And Talon made mention of this in the men's study yesterday, that Sin is a word that denotes missing the mark. Here's where God wants you to be at in your life, and you don't hit it, you miss the mark. It's kind of like if you know something is wrong, you don't necessarily tell somebody that it's wrong. You haven't told a lie, but you actually haven't done what the intention of the law was, and that's maybe to help somebody out. And then iniquity is that word for wrongdoing that means crooked. And it has to do with perversedness. It has to do primarily with sexual sins, although sometimes these three words will be used synonymously. But these are the three generalizations or the three general usage of each one of these words. And what we know for certain is since that all three of these words are used without any description of what transgression, sin, or iniquity is, King David doesn't want us to focus on what he's done. He wants us to focus on what God has done for him in the midst of the things that he has done wrong. And David just wants us to know that there is forgiveness found in God. Now let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. And David, you can see the ecstaticness with these words, blessed, forgiven, blessed, counts no deceit. Verse 1, blessed, Neil has pointed this out, that blessed means what, Neil? Happy. Means in a state of pleasantness. David said, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. One whose sin is covered that God doesn't see. Blessed is the man whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David is saying that I'm a man whose slate has been wiped perfectly clean. And if you study much of David's life, that you know that this is a tall thing that David tells, but it's true. Verses 1 and 2 are packed with a transformational life. Somebody who's been transformed by the forgiveness that they find in God. And David expresses this in three ways. The first we talked about, the three types of wrongdoings or sins that David mentions that are exposed and then they're forgiven. That's one way we can see the transformed life is in the disposition. The second of the three ways in which David expresses that he is pardoned by God. One, he's forgiven. Second, the Lord counts no iniquity against him. Third, David said, God sees his spirit as free and clean. There is no iniquity found in his spirit whatsoever. And the third evidence of a transformed life is seen in David's disposition. Happy. Changed, ecstatic. Twice he mentions being blessed, and blessedness, as Neil had pointed out, means fullness of happiness. All because he stands right before a holy God. David said, God forgave me as far as the east is from the west. I remember your sins no more. This is what causes me to worship. This is what causes me to come here, is understanding that I have the righteousness of Christ, that he doesn't see my sins anymore. And we don't know what's going on in David's life. We don't know what he was doing or had done when he wrote this. And some people speculate that this had to have been during the time when David was king and he stayed at home and he saw Bathsheba and he concocted a plan whereby he would get his wife's husband murdered on the battlefield so he could claim her as her own. And we don't know that. I have a tendency to think that this isn't that case, because when you go to Psalm 51, David pours everything out. He mentions Nathan by name, and here he doesn't. David is, for whatever reason, David is just having a moment where he just is rest completely and happily in God. Look at how David said he felt prior to that. So he's telling us our current state, but in verses 3 and 4, he tells us how he was prior to this, when he was burdened with sin, that he hadn't unleashed, that he hadn't asked for forgiveness. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day by day your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." And then look at the very last word in that verse, Selah. And Neil pointed out in his, I believe it was in your Bible study up here on Sunday mornings, that Selah means that when this particular scripture is done, contemplate that. Think about it. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Though my groaning all day long, for day by day your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." And then it says, contemplate these things. Look at how heavy sin had burdened me and held me down. It said that my bones wasted away. And the only thing that I can think of that's comparable to that is a cancer that gets into you that just kind of gnaws at you nonstop. He is riddled with guilt, and it just keeps gnawing and gnawing, and it gets worse and it gets worse, and he needs some sense of relief, and he can't find any relief, and he wants to get away from it. It causes him to groan. I picture when his going through the day, and then it turns to night, and that as David is laying in bed and he's about ready to doze off, and as he's getting ready to doze off, his mind just starts working on him about the things that he's done in his life, and he just can't get any rest. It said that he was physically, emotionally, and mentally spent. He said that he was dried up as if baked by the summer sun. I've experienced twice, two times that I know were heat exhaustion, I wouldn't say stroke. And I would actually say down at Immokalee might even been one of the times that taken place. And one time we were working at a concert pianist's home. Her husband's name was Vladimir. I don't remember who the instructor was. And they were building this place to do these recitals out in Avenel. It was a huge addition. His sun windows all around. And it was underground ductwork. And you know when you get those summer storms that kind of just pop up one after the other? It's 92 degrees. It's 95% humidity. And you got to dig in that red clay down there in Montgomery County. And it just seems like it takes forever. And I'm telling you what, it just physically beat me. They took me off to the side and they set me down in the truck. And then I really started getting worried because I couldn't get my pulse under control. I had no strength. I couldn't get my pulse under control. I was worried about actually passing out and passing away. And I couldn't do anything about it. I think that this is what David's talking about, talking to a society that's used to working out inside. He says, "I am like I am being baked in the sun all day long. I've got to the point that the sin has created an exhaustion for me. I can't do anything about it." He says, "I'm spent. I'm carrying this burden and it just won't go away." And then when David gets done talking about how horrible this experience and this burden and this pain and this weight of sin, it comes down and then he writes the word Selah at the end of it. Consider what sin does to you. Consider the burdens that it places upon you. David said, "It was killing me, but now I'm free." You see a picture of a changed man. And he doesn't write this because he wants us to look at him and see a changed man. He writes this so that you can see a changed man, so that you can be a changed person too. And this isn't just for those people who have never confessed their sins to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because I know some Christians that walk around with a great deal of guilt and burden because they just simply won't take it to the Lord. And David wants you to know that you can have this same freeing experience by bringing it to the Lord. You might say, I don't need it. I've already got it. If you got it, I rejoice with you. But I think that there's a test to see if you actually possess it. I really believe that there is. Do you know that the Bible routinely speaks about our vertical and our horizontal relationship? Our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with one another. Do you know that when the Bible speaks about these things, it almost speaks about them as inseparable? They're always there together, one with the other. You don't have one without the other. You can't have a relationship with God and not have a decent relationship with your fellow man. You can't have a decent relationship with your fellow man if you don't know God. I believe the Bible teaches that from cover to cover. Many see them as compartmentalized, but they're not. And then Jesus settles that in Matthew 22. As Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees and questioned by the Sadducees and questioned by the scribes, and they're always trying to trip Jesus up, and Jesus keeps putting them off, and they have one last test that they want to do. It says one of the Pharisees who happens to be a scribe, and a scribe is a lawyer, that's what a scribe is a lawyer of the scriptures, that come up to test Jesus. And prior to that, and even including this, Jesus keeps knocking them over like 10 pins. They wanted to ask Jesus a question to see if they would trip him up. They wanted to ask Jesus, what is the greatest law? They figured that they would try to get Jesus to make some kind of separation so they could catch him in a trap. But he never misses a beat. Matthew 22:34 says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Not demoted, but like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and all the prophets. And Jesus goes beyond the question they asked, because they asked a question about the Torah, about the Jewish law. Jesus says, what you're asking me is expressed not only in the law, but it's expressed in all of Scripture, that you are to love God and you are to love your people. And Jesus says that your vertical and your horizontal relationship is inseparable. So you're probably thinking, what does this have to do with the test? Well, here's where the test comes. I've heard numerous times when somebody would mention an individual around somebody, that they would say, there ain't no possible way that I could ever forgive them. Pastor, you don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they put me through. You don't understand what it put my family through. You don't understand how it makes me feel under no circumstances. I know that I'm supposed to forgive them. I know that this is the way it's supposed to be, but I can't forgive them. Jesus said the whole law and the prophet depend on your vertical and your horizontal relationship. I believe that David's at a point where there ain't nobody that he is holding anything against whatsoever. I've heard too many people say that I just can't forgive this individual or that individual. I had a professor, and it wasn't Dr. Draper. I know y'all are getting probably a little tired of that name, but Dr. DeClavine. And Dr. DeClavine, and he was a New Testament professor, and he was teaching, I believe it was a survey course, it could have been on James, don't remember exactly what it was, and it came up with a topic of forgiveness. And he has these two aunts, and back then, you're talking about in early 2000, could have been the year 2000, and both his aunts, they were sisters, and they were in their 80s, and he had one that lived down in Texas, and I don't know where the other one was, but the distance was roughly 1,500 miles between the two aunts. And whenever they would have a reunion or whenever they would have a wedding, or whether, no matter whatever family function it was, the one sister, if she knew that the other sister was going to be there, she refused to be there. And from the time that they were in their 20s until the time that they were in the 80s, the one sister constantly refused to be in the presence of another one because she couldn't forgive her for what she had done. You're talking about 60 years. 60 years. And it just kept festering, and it just kept bothering, it just kept burdening her. And one day, she realized, I believe it was due to some kind of medical diagnosis, that she's like, you know what, I need to make amends with my sister. And it was a family reunion. They gathered together, and while they were there, the one sister who lived in Texas came up to her and says, you know what, I think it's time that we move on. I just want you to know that I'm sorry and that I forgive you. And the other sister says, I don't even know what you're talking about. She goes, what are you talking about? And she goes, don't you remember 20 years ago what we were? She says, I don't remember any of that. And she goes, well, how come we've not been with one another? And she says, well, I just figured that you're 1,500 miles away. You had your family down there. You guys were doing things down there. And we just never hooked up. And the one sister was mortified that she had carried this burden for 60-some years, and the other one didn't even know anything about it. Sin takes all your power away from you. It changes you, it keeps you in one place, and it will do it forever. I thought that that was a beautiful illustration of how sin can take a person's power away and dominate you. Forgiveness, what we're getting ready to do in the Lord's Supper, is the heart of the gospel. Did you know that the Bible uses the word forgive more than the word forgiveness? And when it's talking about either a relationship on the horizontal level or the vertical level, it talks about us forgiving one another more than it actually does about God forgiving us, although it's very close. But I found that interesting in my study that we're called to forgive as much as God's called for us to forgive. And this is why I wanted you to turn to Matthew chapter 6. One of the things that struck me years ago in my own reading, with nobody leading me to it, and it just kind of hit me, and, you know, I'm not afraid of snakes at all. I'm really not. But if I go to reach down and I see it, it just kind of startles me until I get my head around me, and then I'll reach down there and pick it up once I know what's going on. And Scripture's kind of the same way. Sometimes you see something, it's like a snake that jumps up. You go, oh, I never saw that there before. And in Matthew chapter 6, there's chapter 6, verse 9 down through 13, you've got the Lord's Prayer. You also have the Lord's Prayer over in Luke, and they're slightly different. And most of us know, most of us have recited, learned it from the King James Version. But here in Matthew chapter 6, it says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Did you ever notice that they asked Jesus, how do we pray? What does it look like? And Jesus says, this is what it looks like. And Jesus tells them, and then when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, we usually leave off verses 14 and 15, which is connected to it. They're inseparable part of the Lord's Prayer. It's an additional teaching that Jesus has. And he teaches them the consequence in trying to have this vertical relationship without this horizontal relationship. In verse 14, he says, For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And here's the snake. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your sins, your trespasses. I'm like, that's a powerful verse. That's a powerful verse talking about how our relationship is supposed to be. Jesus said that all the law, all the commandments depend on this one of the vertical and the horizontal. Here Jesus reinforces it here in the Lord's Prayer, which is often admitted. And remember what the Bible says in Numbers chapter 32? And I always tell you that the only thing that Jesus preached was the Old Testament. And Numbers 32:23 says, "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out," because you're not going to hide any of them, not the least of any of them. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." To harbor an unforgiven spirit against someone else is like the one that David speaks about the one who has a debt that is not forgiven, about deceit that will be found in their heart when they're examined. Do you hold a grudge against somebody? I'm not talking about being disappointed with a politician. We get enough of that. But do you have somebody in your life that you feel as though that you can't forgive them? And the reason I ask that question is because if you feel as though that there's somebody in your life that you can't forgive, then you may not have experienced the forgiveness of the Lord as David has here in Psalm 32. David found freedom and he found power and the forgiveness of God for whatever he has gone through. Do you hold a grudge against somebody? When their name is mentioned, do you automatically toss up your hand and say, "I don't want to hear that person's name"? That's a slippery place to be. And you certainly aren't experiencing the blessedness that David talks about in Psalm 32. And then David goes one step further. He tells you how to get some, how to get this blessedness. Look at verse 5. "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Think about it. And then David gives us in verse 6 a great warning. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." David is saying that this is important. Jesus is saying this is important, that we need to be able to forgive other people. For if we fail to forgive others, I really believe what it comes down to, especially Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, is we fail to recognize the degree to which sin offends a holy God, and we fail to recognize that degree by which we are forgiven. We fail to recognize how important the gospel is to our lives. And then David continues on and says, "Don't be like the horse. Don't be like the mule that has to be led around by bit. Don't be controlled by something else. Don't be like the wicked who store up sorrow after sorrow. But steadfast love surrounds the one who turns to the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." I'm going to ask the men to come forward this morning and serve the Lord's Supper. And I want you to think about God's forgiveness of you found in His Son Jesus Christ. Would you come forward this morning? Matthew, Randy, and Jim. In our church, I fail to say this quite often, in our church we typically practice what's known as open communion. What we mean by that is those who profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior who might not necessarily be a member of our church, we ask that you would join us in the Lord's Supper. But if you've never confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and you've never been baptized, followed him in obedience, we would just simply say there's nothing magic within the Lord's Supper that to just watch us celebrate Jesus' forgiveness found in these elements. And I turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul dealing with a church that is struggling with this. And so Paul, in way of reminder, reminds them what Jesus has done for them. He says, "For I have received from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Michael. The apostle talking about the broken body of Christ, receiving in his flesh the due penalty for our sins, continues and says, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Brother Randy. I'm going to ask Brother Talon to come forward and lead us in a song of invitation. You guys may be dismissed. We have two points of application for this particular text. The first point of application is to take inventory of people in your lives that you hold a grudge against, that you hold some type of penalty against. And I didn't make mention, but forgiveness isn't about being happy with that individual. Forgiveness is what Jesus has done for us. It's canceled the debt. Let's just say that you've got somebody that's done something wrong to you, and you're like, until they come back to me and they ask for forgiveness, never will I ever be able to forgive them. And what you do is you simply cancel that debt and say, it doesn't matter whether they come back and apologize. I don't hold it against them anymore. This is just who they are. And you can love them where they're at. So that's the first point of application, is to search and see whether there's somebody that you need to release. And the second is, do you know the forgiveness of Jesus Christ? It's necessary for heaven. It's necessary to know that God the Father will, that you know that God the Father will forgive all of your sins through the work, through the blood and the body of Jesus Christ. And you only have to do is take it by faith. If you've never done that, I ask that you do that today. Say, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, that I'm in need of forgiveness, that I trust that what you did on the cross was personally for me." If you do that, if you say that, if you tell Jesus that you repent of your sins and that you trust in his work, God promises that he will save you. Do that this morning as Brother Talon leads us in a song of invitation.
Please stand if you're able.
Up
up to the mountain of mercy, to the crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more, go under and be purified. Follow Christ to the holy mountain, sinners sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flows for you and for me and for all. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. On the hillside you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that pours from our blessed Savior's side. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. At the wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the message that we heard today and your love and forgiveness for us that only you can provide, Lord. And we just pray that we would contemplate and realize that and remember you and know that we are forgiven and loved by you. And that would automatically outflow to all those around us, that we would not hold things against people, Lord. And just help us to share that love and forgiveness with all those that we encounter. And we just thank you and pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
And our sending song will be the chorus of Open Up the Sky.
Open up the sky, fall down like rain. We don't want blessings, we want you. Open up the sky, fall down like fire. We don't want anything but you.
Have a wonderful week.